Well, good morning, Tabernacle. I want to welcome you here in Buckley and also our church family in Manistee. For most of us, maybe you would agree, one of the hardest things to do is to hear your voice in a recording. The only thing worse is to also see your face on a screen. So welcome to my pain. I hope you don't get tired of hearing about the Big Give, because it isn't something that the church is up to. It's something that we are up to. And God has used it powerfully. And so I do want to remind you that if you won't be here the weekend of the Big Give, you can still be a part of it either before or after. Just make sure that your gift is noted. This is for the Big Give. So I invite you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 4. And if you've read ahead, you know that we're in for a bit of a challenge, at least I am, because I don't know Hebrew. I'm not very good at pronouncing it, and we have a challenge before us in the first 10 verses. So just giggle along with me, and I'll do my best, right? But before we get there, I want to ask a rhetorical question. And the reason I say rhetorical is, here in Northern Michigan, sometimes I ask questions and people start shouting at me. So keep it to yourself, but put this in your mind. The question is, if you had all the power, if you had all the resources, what would it take to fix the world? What would it take to fix the chaos, the conflict, the uncertainty, anxiety, fear, and the real needs that our world faces? What would it take to make it look like the Garden of Eden again, if you had the power? And now switch gears just a second. What would it take to fix this nation? To fix America, right? On Tuesday, we have a midterm, and there's some of us that are like, I know that my vote for dog catcher will matter. I don't think we vote on dog catcher. It'd be cool if we did. But what would it take to fix this country? Or let's bring it home, just one more level. For you personally, whatever you're facing, whatever fear, anxiety, lack, insecurity, chaos, conflict. If you had all the power, what would it take to make your world be fixed? Would it take money? Would it take more education? Would it take a good funeral? Sorry, I just said it. What would it take to fix it? So with that in mind, let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 4. And we're going to read the whole chapter, and we'll take some pauses for comment. But this is a significant part of this book of the Bible, because what the author does, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, is he gives us a picture of Israel at its highest point. Israel will never be greater than this moment. It was never this great before, and it hasn't been this great since. And so with that, we'll go to 1 Kings chapter 4, and this is kind of a summary of the kingdom of Solomon, God's king, anointed and established by God in this space, in this time. It says, King Solomon was king over all Israel, and these were his high officials. Azariah, the son of Zadok, was the priest. Elihoreph and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, were secretaries. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the army. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the officers. Zabud, the son of Nathan, was priest and king's friend. Ahishar was in charge of the palace, and Adoniram, the son of Abda, was in charge of the forced labor. I told you these names were going to be fun, right? And I'm pretty sure that's how you say them, but if they're not, I went to public school, okay? And instead of just getting confused, because sometimes we come to these places and it's like, well, what does this have to do with me? Well, what we're seeing so far is essentially this is Solomon's organizational chart, right? This is his org chart. This is how he structured the place. These are the leaders. So there's organization, there's order. That's the big idea. So let's keep going in verse 7. Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each man had to make provision for 1 month in the year. These were their names. Oh boy. Ben-Hur in the hill country of Ephraim, Ben-Decker in Makaz, Shalbim, Beth-Shemesh in Elon Beth-Hanan, Ben-Hesed in Arubath, also known as Aruba. To him belonged Succa and all the land of Hefer. Someone told me to pronounce that Hefer, and I said, I refuse. I refuse. Ben-Abinadab in all Naphath-Dor, and he had Tapheth, the son of Solomon, the daughter of Solomon, as his wife. Bana, the son of Ahilud, in Tanakh, Megiddo, and all Beth-Shean, that is beside Zarephan, below Jezreel, and from Beth-Shean to Abel-Meholah, as far as the other side of Jokmeam, Ben-Geber in Ramoth-Gilead. He had the villages of Jair, the son of Manasseh, which are in Gilead, and he had the region of Argob, which is in Bashan, 60 great cities with walls and bronze bars. Ahinadab, the son of Idu, in Mahanaim. Ahimaaz in Naphtali. He had taken Basemath, the daughter of Solomon, as his wife. Bana, the son of Hushai, in Asher and Beloth. Jehoshaphat, the son of Paruah, in Issachar. Shemaiah, the son of Elah, in Benjamin. Geber, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilead, the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and of Og, king of Bashan. And there was one governor who was over the land. Man, I'm sweating. That's something. I need a bottle of water right now. Yeah. Now, I'm not making fun. These are real people and these are real places. So how do we summarize that? Well, we saw the org chart. Now what we see is we have all these officials and all of these places in this vast and sprawling kingdom, and they are all serving faithfully the king. They're serving the king. They all have a duty to do. And all of the subjects in these various areas, these are places we don't know, but again, they're real people, it's a real place, it's a real time. They're all in service to the king, and there's order and there's structure. Verse 20, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. That's a profound statement. I don't see that anywhere else in Scripture. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, and 20 pasture-fed cattle. That means free range. 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tifsa to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety, from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree. All the days of Solomon. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And these officers supplied provisions for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his month. They let nothing be lacking. Barley also and straw for the horses and swift steeds they brought to the place where it was required, each according to his duty. And so we see a spectacular picture of a kingdom where there is joy, where there is no lack, where there is no conflict, where there is power, there is security. And in a lot of ways, this is a partial fulfillment of God's promise to Father Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, who all the way back in Genesis 12 had been promised that God would make him a great nation and would bless all nations through him, and that his descendants would outnumber the sands on the seashore. And there we see Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. Verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman, Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish, and people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who heard of his wisdom. So we get this spectacular picture of the zenith of Israel. From the order and the structure to the provision to how much bounty to how much wealth there was. And then it ends with the spectacular wisdom of the king. He was the wisest guy. He was just. Everyone was in awe of him. And it wasn't just about order and structure and how to build things, which we'll get to in the next coming chapters. But apparently he's also a botanist. He could tell you about trees. And he wasn't cheating. He didn't have a microscope. It says that kings and other nations would come to see the wisdom of Solomon. And so it's a spectacular picture of glory and wealth and happiness. Israel, never greater before, will never be as great since. So what do we have here? Well, this is a picture of a kingdom. Now, I already alluded to the fact that our world is broken. Our world's individually and as a nation, and worldwide, it's broken, is it not? Well, this is the story of human history. It's also the story that the Bible tells, is this is not the world that God created. He created the world and everything was good. He put man and woman in a little kingdom. There was no sin, there was no pain, and he gave them dominion. He's the sovereign God. He delegated his authority through them. He said, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over all the earth. It was our first parents who messed it up. They rebelled against God. Everything's been broken since. That's why we have conflict. That's why we have pain. That's why we have a time change. Things big, things small, all started there. And the story of the Bible is how God has been trying to bring us back into that garden place of relationship with him and relationship with one another and to put it back together. And so this is the first time since Eden that God's chosen people, the people he chose to reveal himself through, gets just a little snapshot. And it's significant. So stay with me, we can get this, right? So I see six characteristics just in that chapter of what this glorious kingdom looked like. Can we put that up on the screen? We'll put all six up there at once. The first thing we see is that there was order. God, scripture says, is a God of order. And so in the org chart, yeah, there was a lot of names and you're like the commander of the armies and priests and high priests and friend of the king. There was a structure. Now, many of us Northern Michigan people, we like love our independence and our freedom, but all of us know that order is important. The most independent minded dude at least wants his deer stand to be ordered. It doesn't just want willy nilly because when the buck comes out, we can't have stuff falling all over the place and spook the deer. You not with me? Sorry, I was just in the UP, so that was a flashback. Just go with me. That order that we see in Solomon's kingdom is the same order that God has planned for all of creation under him. We see that there was order. It says that he ruled over all of Israel. There was service. His officials and his subjects, they served him with gladness. They served him with gladness because there was plenty and there was security. There's no more wars. God had brought the sons and daughters of Abraham out of slavery in Egypt into this promised land. He'd given them a king. That king didn't work out. They had a second king. His name was David. He had to fight on all sides. There was bloodshed and conflict and rebellion and civil war. And then after his death, here comes a son. And we see this beautiful picture of this beautiful kingdom. And these people served him willingly. They brought him tribute. There was peace on all sides. You guys, I underlined that in my Bible because it's significant. Wouldn't it be good? Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be otherworldly in your life, in your family, in this nation, just to have peace on all sides? Peace with your kids, peace with your in-laws or your parents, peace with work, peace with your customers, peace with your neighbors who don't know where the property line is. Wouldn't it just be great to have peace on all sides? Peace with Russia, peace in the Middle East. For a moment in time, all the days of Solomon, there was peace on all sides. Not only was there peace, there was security. You say, what's the difference between peace and security? Peace is like the state of peace right now, but security is looking towards the future. Nobody messed with Israel. 40,000 horses, 12,000 chariots. They had a strong military. Nobody messed with Israel then. There was no terrorist Hamas attacks coming into the land of God's people. There was security. You weren't worried about tomorrow. You weren't worried about your 401k or your 503b or whatever it's called. I don't know that stuff. Ask Josh Sprunger. But there was security about the future. There was security about where the next meal would be. It's a beautiful picture if you think about it. There was plenty. It says that they were as many as the sand by the sea. There was plenty of people. There was plenty of wisdom. I love that. You know, I underlined this one. Every man under his vine and under his fig tree. It wasn't like a socialist state. Everyone was productive. Everyone had their own plot of land and it produced food and they had plenty. You know, the history teacher in me is reminded of a campaign, and I didn't take the time to look the guy up. It was somewhere in the last century where the campaign was a chicken in every pot, right? I think it was during the Depression. Some guy running for president, I promise a chicken in every pot. Every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And that the profound statement of verse 20, they ate and they drank, and they were happy. And then there was wisdom. Wisdom, the kind of wisdom to administer justice, the kind of wisdom to make sure that there was provision and no one lacked, the kind of wisdom within the sciences so that everyone could grow their food and there was plenty for the king's taxes and for his table, which was pretty spectacular. But I didn't begrudge that because I had plenty. We all had plenty. Isn't that a picture of a kingdom? It's a beautiful picture of a kingdom. What does it have to do with us? Those six things. Well, I don't know about what you thought of about fixing the world, but when I look at those six things, boy, I could use all six. In my life, in my family, for sure in this country. I mean, when are we gonna sort out healthcare, right? For sure in our world. So as we look ahead, as we fast forward from Solomon's kingdom to Jesus, when Jesus came preaching and teaching, he preached more about the kingdom of God than anything else. Jesus came preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God. In some of the gospels, it says the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, same thing, same thing. Now Solomon's was not perfect and neither was his kingdom. And we'll see, spoiler alert, that this is the highest point and it's all downhill from here. It is all downhill from here. There's little highlights, little good moments. There's people that try to follow God, but it's all downhill. But for a moment in time, Israel had a picture of what kingdom could look like. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. They had a picture of it. So when Jesus came preaching and teaching the kingdom of God to these people, they had this idea in their minds. They had this scripture. They had the Old Testament. They heard the stories from the rabbis, from the scribes, from the Pharisees in the synagogues when they were little kids and adults. They remembered the time when we were great and they were like, maybe this one's gonna make Israel great again. Are you with me? We do the same thing in this country. You know, some of you are, you know, just wishing we could go back to the 50s. Man, I wanna go back to the 80s. Gen X forever, when mullets and neon were in, Reagan was president and nobody messed with us. Come on. Don't get political. Matthew chapter 12, if you flip over there real quick, there's a significant verse for us. Just one verse from Jesus' teaching. See, the Pharisees and the scribes and the rabbis, he didn't look like a king. And he didn't come in with chariots and a big posse. He came in as a humble servant, so they doubted him. And in defense of his ministry, just one verse in Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, as Jesus is preaching and teaching, the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is like, he would say the kingdom of God is like a man who found a treasure in a field and he was so overcome that he went and sold everything he had so he could buy the field. That's how valuable the kingdom of God is, but they didn't believe him. And in verse 42 of Matthew chapter 12, he says this. He says, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Did you catch that? He's tying it all together. In their collective memory, remember this idyllic time, this chapter 4 with all the names that we just read about? He's telling them, a greater king is here, you don't see it. A greater kingdom is here, you don't see it. Who's the queen of the south? Well, you'll find out in a few chapters that they give some examples of these kings from all the earth that came to hear Solomon. One of them is the queen of Sheba, and she'll travel through countries to hear his wisdom. She's the queen of the south. And what he's saying is, at least she had the good sense to come to the king and the kingdom. And you'll be condemned at the end because something greater than Solomon is here. You guys, that's why 1 Kings chapter 4 is important. It's not just a list. It's not just boring history. That's a picture of what Jesus came to bring. That's what Jesus came to bring. That's what he came preaching and teaching. He was preaching the kingdom. What is the kingdom of God? We have to go quickly. The kingdom of God is wherever Jesus rules and reigns. Wherever Jesus rules and reigns. And the message of the gospel, the message of the Bible, is to see him as the King of Kings and to let him rule and reign in your life. And that begins by becoming a Christian, submitting to God, submitting to his word, becoming a part of the family of God, right? It says, we who are Gentiles, we are not the chosen people, but by God's grace, we get to be grafted into this story that he's telling, grafted into the people of God, the same way that you would do that with a plant or a tree. Jesus comes preaching and teaching, and where his rule and reign, where that exists, that's where the kingdom is. Have you ever noticed we pray this prayer? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How does that happen? How does God's will that is in heaven, his kingdom, how does it come down? Through you and through me. By the transformation of God's forgiveness, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, and as I start living a life, and it's a process, it doesn't all happen at once, of submitting myself to God. That's God's kingdom coming right now. And it's possible. This is the good news. So 1 Kings chapter 4, Solomon's kingdom is a shadow of God's kingdom. Solomon's kingdom is an anticipation of how God wants to bring us back to the garden. So all the stuff that's broke in your life, all the stuff that's broke in our nation, all the stuff that's broken in this world, God is going to bring order to that. God is going to bring worship from that. There will be peace and security. One day there will be plenty. And at the center of it will be God's wisdom himself, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And all nations, it says in Revelation, every tongue, every tribe, every people will be recognized before the throne of God. And so you say, well, it doesn't feel like it right now. And if Jesus came 2,000 years ago and died on a cross for my sins and was dead and buried and resurrected and ascended into heaven, why do I still need everything fixed? Well, that leads me to the second thing. I was just thinking about this. Probably the number one thing I've been asked, since everything popped off in Russia and everything popped off in the Middle East, people always want to know, when are we preaching on Revelation? And the second thing is, and I'm asked this all the time, John, do you believe we're living in the last days? Well, I don't know when we're going to go through Revelation. We've got about 45 other books to get through first, but are we living in the last days? You betcha. We've been living in the last days since Jesus ascended into heaven, friends. Why are we so surprised? Why are we so surprised? The kingdom is coming. But I thought Jesus came preaching and teaching the kingdom. Well, this presents this theological tension of already, but not yet. Already, but not yet. That means that the kingdom is already, because the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom that lives in our hearts, but it's also a literal kingdom that will reign for eternity, forevermore. And we're kind of caught in the in-between. And this is because of God's grace and his goodness and his blessing, so more people can hear, so more people can be saved. Your neighbors, your loved ones, your enemies, Israel herself. By God's grace, there is a veil over the Jewish people so that Gentiles could be saved. But it won't always be that way. And one day, scripture teaches, their eyes will be open and the family will be reunited. Do you believe your Bible? So it's already, but not yet. And it's a hard place to live. In fact, just for fun, because sometimes when you hear it and then you say it, it kind of gets deeper down in there, and it'll help us give one another more grace. Would you just read that right off the screen with me? Would you just read, already, but not yet? That means that there's a present fulfillment, but there's also a future fulfillment. That God's kingdom comes whenever you submit yourself to him. God's kingdom comes when your marriage is transformed, when you invite God into your marriage, when you invite God into your relationships, when you say yes, you invite his order and experience his peace and his plenty and his security. There's an already fulfillment. It starts in the transformation of lives and of families and of cities and of villages. I've said it before, I'll say it again. There's no earthly reason why people should pass other towns to drive to Buckley to go to church on a Sunday. When I moved here 20 years ago, I'll say it out loud, Buckley was the laughingstock of this part of the world. And isn't it just like God to say, I'm gonna give a little pinprick of life in Buckley just to show off? It's not about us, it's about God. You understand that? Your kingdom come, your will be done. And he's doing it in other churches as well. But that's when when his kingship, his rule and reign comes to lives, they're transformed, and it's the already. But it's not yet, because we're still in process. I still sin, I still mess up, I still cause chaos. And if you've ever been on our staff, you know that, right? If you've ever gone to this church, here he goes again, right? And you do it too. I'm gray because of you. We're all in it. But the not yet part means that someday God's literal rule on earth, he will literally rule on earth. People are always surprised when I say, you know, we won't spend eternity in heaven. We won't spend eternity in heaven. Heaven's temporary, according to the Bible. Well, when you die, if you love Jesus, you're going to go to heaven. Yeah, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, this day you'll be with me in paradise. But you're not going to spend eternity up there, because it says that he's going to come back and he's going to build a new heaven and a new earth, and he's going to make it perfect, and he's going to sit on his throne, and we're going to be down here, and it's going to look like Solomon's kingdom, a shadow of the things to come. There'll be order with him at the center, his word. There'll be plenty. There'll be worship. We'll serve the king. There'll be security, there'll be peace. And the wisdom of God, Jesus Christ himself, will be at the middle. This is the kingdom of already, but not yet. The world hates this kingdom. The world hates this kingdom. The world, the sons of the prince of darkness, they don't want this kingdom. They want chaos. They want selfishness. They want conflict. They want lack. They want death. And they want the foolishness that comes from following the ways of the world. If you don't believe this, let me just use one example. I've been shocked, and again, I'm not being political. I'm a history guy. I'm just an observer. But our nation, being with a Christian foundation, has always historically stood with Israel. Good or bad, we've stood with Israel, right? Several weeks ago, Israel suffered something as bad or worse than 9/11. An unbelievable terrorist attack, the atrocities of which I won't even go into on this stage. And although it's complicated in the Middle East, as a sovereign nation, in defending themselves and defending their peace and security from terrorism against their civilians, the response of the world and the nation has been nothing short of anti-Semitic. I'm not saying that there's not injustices on both sides, but I'm saying that the book of Deuteronomy calls Israel her firstborn. Her firstborn. And, you know, so I just started thinking about that. Why historically is it okay to be anti-Jewish? Why is it okay? Where does that come from? Have you ever wondered that? Because it's gone back way before World War II. Well, some would say, well, it's just racism. Well, the problem is Jewish is not a race. You can be any color, any ethnic background and become a Jew. It's not racism. Oh, it has to do with the money, right? We even make really bad slurs about Jews with money, right? It's because they're wealthy and they're selfish and they're greedy. Not historically. In fact, the Jews that first went into Europe were escaping famine, and they were among the poorest of the poor in Europe for hundreds of years. That has nothing to do with money. Some would say, oh, it's because they claim to be God's chosen people. Well, they didn't claim that. It was God who said it. Again, in Deuteronomy, it says they're the firstborn of God, and God has chosen to reveal himself through them. And so when you hear someone say, well, I'm the firstborn and I'm the best, just like Joseph and his brothers, that's why we resent them. And so the world doesn't love them because they claim to be special. Do you know, in the 19th century, they renounced that so that they could blend into Europe, and they still suffered 7 million Jews dead in the genocide of Hitler's gas chambers. It's not that. Why is there anti-Semitism? And it's breaking out in our country, in DC, in Traverse City. It's because the world hates God. The world hates God. And if you read the book of Romans, this has to be said. God's not done with Israel. One day, their eyes will be opened. At the end of all things, they will see their Messiah. And we will be grafted in with our brothers. The world hates this kingdom. The world doesn't want this kingdom in your heart, in your marriage, in your family, within your kids. And the world's doing everything in its power to fight the kingdom that God promised one day will rule and reign on the earth. What does it mean for us? Three applications as we close. First of all, if you're not a part of this kingdom, you need to become a part of the kingdom. Don't get tired of me saying that. Jesus said in John chapter 3, unless you are born again, you can never enter the kingdom of God. Your life, your flesh, your sin has no business in that kingdom. It was a picture with Solomon, but it'll come to fruition by the blood of Jesus Christ within you, by the power of his Spirit. But you must be born again. And if you're not born again, if you don't ask Christ into your life, you will never enter the kingdom of God. No amount of being a good person, no amount of being American, no amount of, you know, doing right by your wife and your kids, that won't save you. You must be changed by God. You must invite him in. Secondly, what this has to do with us is you have to say yes to the kingdom. You have to say yes to the kingdom. Our theme this fall has been a challenge for me, for my family, for you, your family, for us as a church, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And it's not just about doing good works. You know, we've been doing through our podcast, we've been focusing on the different aspects of seeking first the kingdom of God, seeking first the kingdom of God individually, in my disciplines, in my personal relationship with God. Seek him first there. Seek first the kingdom within my marriage and with my children and in my family. What does that look like? We recorded one this week. How do I seek first the kingdom of God with my finances so I'm not a slave to finances? Instead, I can find the peace and security that God promised with his kingdom. So in every area of our life, not only must we be born again, but we must continually give God our yes. Where's the order? Right here. He tells us how to live right here. And we learn more about it in community together. Last but not least, the Bible gives us some specific instructions about how to apply this idea of kingdom. In Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews 12, verse 28, the writer says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Well, that verse really puts it in perspective, doesn't it? It reminds us to live lives of gratitude. With gratitude comes generosity. With our lives, with our time, with our resources. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom. That's good news. That cannot be shaken. You know, if God's kingdom comes into your life, the world can't touch you. If you believe in this kingdom, the already but not yet kingdom, cancer can't touch you. It may kill you, but it can't touch the kingdom. That's something to be grateful for. Conflict can't touch you. Loss can't touch you. Because the kingdom, his kingdom, lives in me, his rule and reign. That's the already. And the hope and the gratitude and the faith, and as I put one foot in front of the other in worship, is the not yet. And I look forward to that day. So that's how you apply it. Be born again. Give him your yes. Seek first the kingdom. And live lives of worship and gratitude, knowing that that kingdom cannot be shaken. And that king, unlike Solomon's, will never, ever, ever end. Would you bow your heads with me? This weekend, we're going to commemorate the king and his kingdom. And demonstrate again our faith in the king and his kingdom, the already but not yet, that was bought and paid for on the cross by the blood of our king, by his sacrifice. We're gonna celebrate communion. And so here in Manistee, I would invite you just to take a moment to begin to prepare your hearts for communion. And I'm gonna invite in Manistee, Pastor Seth, and here in Buckley, Pastor Isaac, if they'll come, and they're gonna lead us in this time. God bless you.